following sermon is from Faith Bible Church, located in Murrieta, California. More information about Faith Bible Church is available at www.faith-bible.net.
People do ask me why I like dogs over that other creature. Charles de Gaulle said, he's the former president of France, he said, the better I get to know people, the more I find myself loving dogs. Andy Rooney said, the average dog is a nicer person than the average person. And Harry Truman said, if you want a friend in Washington, get a dog. That's right. Why such a commitment to dogs? Why is that? Well, dogs come when you call them, right? Cats take a message. Dogs will give you unconditional love. Cats will make you pay for every mistake you ever make. Dogs will tilt their head and listen to whatever you talk about. Cats will yawn and close their eyes. Dogs will bark you awake if the house is on fire. The cat will simply slip out the back door. That's right. Dogs will lie down, sit, and heel on command, and cats will smirk and walk away. Now, why might a person prefer a dog over actually a human being? Well, reliability. Non-judgmentalness, no hidden motives, and most importantly, loyalty. Loyalty. People love loyalty. You love loyalty. You want it. A family that's devoted to each other regardless. Friends who are not fair weather, right? Employees and employers who are basically steadfastly committed to one another. Many of the key moments of my entire life are highlighted simply because someone demonstrated loyalty at a deep time. Loyalty is when your mate sticks with you regardless. Loyalty is when an employee takes a pay cut to save the company. Loyalty is a soldier who doesn't reveal secrets even under torture. Loyalty is the shopper who will stay at the store even though their prices go up and others go down. Loyalty is a quality of devotion and steadfastness even under trying circumstances. Loyalty is a quality of devotion and steadfastness even under trying circumstances. Martin Luther said spiritually, quote, where the battle rages, there the loyalty of the soldier is proven. When things get hot for Christians, that's when your loyalty is demonstrated. Not when it's easy, but when it's hard. We're in the midst of a study of Malachi, right? Malachi, the great Italian prophet, right? The last book in your Old Testament. Number 39, if you're not there, please turn there. If you are there, then stay there. We're in chapter 2 as we're working our way through this amazing book. And we are at a very difficult passage today. In fact, I would say that it is in the top 10 of most difficult passages to actually interpret. So we're going to have some fun without an outline today. This will be great. Malachi is the prophet, and he has recorded what he's been teaching the people of Israel. And the Jewish people have just returned from exile after 70 years of being away. And now they're back in the land, and all the promises and all the hopes of being a nation again, and everything that's basically supposed to be back to normal, but it's not. It's not back to normal. The temple is not so great, and they're not this gigantic nation among all the nations of the world. And there begins a little bit of spiritual apathy begins to settle in. And people go, what's the use of being holy? Why should I try so hard? Why should I be obedient to the law of God? Why should I do that? And a lot of that's creeping in. Maybe you know that sense of like you've been faithful in ministry and somehow you get overlooked or you take a hit or something and that temptation comes in, doesn't it? Why should I keep obeying? Why should I stick with this group? And that attitude is very prevalent. So Malachi confronts them. He confronts them right at the get-go, okay? Right at the very beginning. You forgot that God elected you. He didn't choose Esau. He chose who? Jacob. I mean, I made you my people. I blessed you. And you forgot that. And he condemns the spiritual leaders because they're letting people drift. They may not be drifting. Some of them are. But they may not be drifting themselves, but they just don't want to confront. They want to make it happy. They want to basically, you know, acquiesce to their feelings of discouragement. And so they're just letting them go down this road of disobedience. And interesting enough, he calls now their loyalty into question. He says, you're not being loyal to the God who did all this for you. You're not being loyal. As it is, true character, you know, if you have it, if you manifest it to people, you'll manifest it to God, right? And if you manifest it to God, you'll manifest it to people. Why? Because if it's true character, it's you. It's who you are. Are you, as you sit here this morning, a loyal person? Or are you one who, man, you know, you've got best friends, and then by 6 months later, they're no longer your friends? You know, there's a sense of wavering in your commitments to people or your commitments to God. Interesting enough, God has shown his amazing loyalty to the people of Israel, but Israel has not reciprocated. They're not showing loyalty back. And you know loyalty is a sweet quality. You see it all throughout the Bible, right? You see it with Joshua and his amazing loyalty towards Moses, right? You see it with Elisha and Elijah. How about, you ever read about Jonathan's loyalty to David? Unbelievable. The son of the king, the son of King Saul, and yet loyalty to the one who will replace him. Amazing, amazing commitment. Even Daniel showed amazing loyalty to that pagan king, Nebuchadnezzar. Amazing loyalty. But when loyalty is lacking, you know it. I mean, you know it. It undermines relationships. Trust diminishes. Devotion erodes. Faithfulness crumbles. Steadfastness disappears when there's no loyalty. Israel was compromising with lack of loyalty. Loyalty to God, to his leadership, to God's word, and even to their own spouses, even to their own relationships. So what I want you to do is I want you to read this passage with me. I'm going to try to get it and pronounce it all right as we walk through it. But verses 10 through 16 of chapter 2, and let's hear what God says about loyalty to God, and especially as it relates to our spouses. Verse 10. Do we not all have one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously with each other, his brother, so as to profane the covenant of our fathers? Judah has dealt treacherously. An abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. Verse 12. As for the men who does this, may the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob everyone who awakes and answers and who presents an offering to the Lord of hosts. Verse 13, this is another thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with groaning because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. Verse 14, yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But not one has done so who has remained of the Spirit. And what did one do while he was seeking a godly offering? Take heed then to your spirit, and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. For I, verse 14, hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel, and him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed to your spirit, and that you do not deal treacherously. This is one of those passages, when you're reading your Old Testament, you're going, hawa, hawa, hawa. There's a lot of phraseology in here that's a little bit difficult to understand. Can I hear an amen? Good, you're tracking with me, you're reading along, and you're going, I'm going to pretend I understand, but I don't really understand. The spiritual leaders have returned with the nation, and they were not following God's word. Or, in addition to that, they were allowing the people to not follow God's word, and they weren't calling them on it. And so the people themselves began to live unholy. They live worse. In fact, just as water can only rise to the level of its source, the spiritual level of the people will rarely grow higher than their leaders. Sadly, Israel's spiritual leaders at this particular point had faltered, and as a result, so the people grew very, very unholy, disobedient to God's law and God's word. Now, I discovered this at 22 years of age, okay? Maybe you've seen it too in your own family. I call it the P principle. I've shared this with you before. The P principle was when I was at my first junior high camp, one of my staff members was not paying attention. They needed to kind of tune into something. And so I took a little spoon and I put a pea in it, right? And I flicked it at him at a mealtime outside. It was okay. I know. Bad decision. 22. I get it. All right. So I binged him. You know what he did? He picked up a spoonful of peas and he flicked back a spoonful of peas. And amazingly, I watched as the junior hires at his table were about to pick up their trays and throw their entire tray. This is the pea principle, all right? Now, whatever you model at the top gets increasingly bad as you get down to the flock below. Are you tracking with me? Listen, that works with adults too. It does, and that's what's happening here in Israel. The pea principle. The spiritual disloyalty of the leaders had led to an outbreak of disloyalty. So in verse 10, there is a disloyalty to the national family and to God himself. And then in verse 11 and 12, the people's disloyalty to their own spiritual families. And then verses 13 through 16, the husband's disloyalty to their own wives. There's a lot of disloyalty. And this is the damaging effects of leadership that's unwilling to point things out. We live in a day where when you go to church, they skip the stuff that's very pointed. They skip the stuff that's very confrontational. They skip the stuff that the text lays out for us. And you need to know that that's a crime. That's the same crime that was happening in the days of Malachi. The leadership was not pointing out the obvious errant violations of God's truth. So you need to be at a place where that doesn't happen. Because interesting enough, what was happening here is that we have today, leadership and churches that don't point out extramarital affairs. They don't point out God's design for men and God's design for women and God's heart on divorce. And this section proves what happens when God's people are not taught the truth and not actually expected to follow God's word. This section. Disloyalty. Disloyalty to God. What's the main problem? Well, they were silent when they should have been confrontational, and the people began to do this long slide down into unholiness and disobedience, and most of all, underneath it all, disloyalty to God. So the great prophet Malachi calls for God's people to repent of their apathy. He says, I want you to restore your loyalty to God, restore your loyalty to God's word, restore your loyalty to God's people, your friends, your family, and especially your spouse. So point number one, if you're tracking with me in your outline or you're taking notes because you're doing it by faith this morning, understand, number one in your outline, curing apathy means expressing loyalty to God. Curing apathy, you got to stop being apathetic, you got to be loyal to God and to his chosen people. Verse 10, look at it. We do not all have one Father. Has not one God created us? This is God. This is Yahweh. Okay, God chose Jacob, not Esau. God is the Father of Israel. He's the one who created her. He's the one who has chosen her to be his people. And because the people of Israel, the nation God chose, he chose them. Why? Remember when this happened? Maybe you don't. Way back at Genesis chapter 12. Right there in chapter 11, the nations were created, right? The Tower of Babel, different languages, different language groups. So God said, I'm going to express my mercy and my grace to this, population of planet Earth. I'm going to choose one nation who will reach the nations. They'll dispense the knowledge which leads to faith. They'll be my witness in this world. All right. And so he's called them to be that nation way back with Abraham, who he's going to make into a nation. And he's done that. He chose them. This is his design. And Malachi asks this pointed question in verse 10. Look in the middle. Why do you deal treacherously each against his brother in the nation itself so as to profane the covenant of our fathers? The nation had violated God's law. They're disobeying God's word. The priest said nothing about it. So men, what'd they do? Men who were leading their homes, etc., they divorced their wives and they married foreign women. Foreign women. They did so. In other words, in order to marry these foreign women, these women did not believe in the Lord. And to do so, they had to divorce their wives that they had for years. And they married these women. And as a result, they had joined themselves to foreign gods. Interesting enough, by wrongly divorcing their believing wives and then marrying false God, unbelieving wives, they had committed an act of treachery. Treachery, in fact, against not only the people and not only their wives, but against God himself. I mean, get this. You got to get the imagery here. This is why he says God is your father, okay? Now picture yourself looking at a row of people here preparing for a wedding, okay? And there's fathers here, and there's fathers going to give their daughters away, right? This is the imagery you have here. You have a heavenly father who has given his daughter to you to marry, right? This is what he's done. The heavenly father's given his daughter to marry, and yet you, by rejecting her, you're rejecting the father who gave her to you. And then to add insult to your rejection, by marrying the daughter of his enemy, you're insulting the father. Are you getting it? Let me put it to you this way. What's this like? Well, imagine you're in 1933 and President FDR gives you his daughter in marriage as your young wife. Then as war breaks out in 1941, 1942, 43, you divorce her in order to marry the younger daughter of Adolf Hitler. You're chuckling, but that's the imagery we've got here. We've got someone who is faithful politically, now unfaithful politically. I get it? Spiritually faithful, now spiritually unfaithful. So it's not just that you're divorcing her, you're actually marrying his enemy. That's the point. So, the priests knew this was wrong, but they remained silent. They didn't affirm what was right. They didn't condemn what was wrong. They didn't teach the truth. Now, some of you in this room have no idea of the pressure that's at play right here. And I want to help you to understand it contemporary-wise. Do you realize how difficult it is for spiritual leaders of your church, elders, to say to a family, you can't let your kids get married here? I've seen that literally split churches. That the families that are talked about that seemed very godly all of a sudden become like Beelzebub. They fight. They split churches. They argue. I can think about actually three churches just right now coming to mind that actually divided over that issue because the leadership was unwilling to say, no, that can't, you can't marry a non-Christian. You can't marry a Muslim. You can't marry this person. This is not biblical. You are not allowed to do that. And the family freaks out and creates a war within the context of the church. A lot of pressure. Are you with me on this? Are you feeling it? That's what's happening here. The priests are going, we ain't going to say nothing. I'm not going to upset, our friend Jacob, you know, his very rich family in Jerusalem, and because I'm not going to tell his kids that they can't get married because Jacob's going to make it miserable for me. Are you tracking with me? That's what's going on here. So they're refusing to do it. God had chosen to manifest electing love to the people of Israel. He chose Jacob, not Esau. The people of Israel were chosen to be his children. They're his special possession. They belong to him. There's a special intimacy, a special relationship. But look at them now. They've spurned God's love. They've abandoned their family and completely embraced other gods. I mean, when you become one with that person who actively follows a pagan god, you're one with that pagan god. You're one with them. In fact, it goes beyond that. How could a people profess to be one with the Lord God and at the very same time commit spiritual harlotry? What's he call it? Look at verse 10 again. The Hebrew word deal treacherously. You see that word? You might want to underline that in your Bible. Deal treacherously is related to the word garment. Did you hear me? Treacherous is actually a word. The root word comes from garment or clothing. So the imagery that you have with treachery here is basically they're changing their garments. Put it contemporarily, you're wearing the uniform of a U.S. Marine in May, and then in June you're wearing the uniform of the Taliban. Are you getting it? They were changing their garment. They were betraying their God. They were acting like traitors, claiming to be loyal to the one true God, their father, but by their behavior towards God, they're actually betraying God, and they were treacherous. You know, any time that we know the truth of God's word, we know it, and we intentionally set a pattern of life, not a one-time choice, a pattern of life, ongoing, where we go, I know what the Bible says, but I'm going to live totally contrary to that, we're treacherous. That's what's happening here. Treachery. If God's their father, it was time for them to start acting like his sons. He says, I want you to be loyal to your father. Malachi says, be loyal to your heavenly father and to his children. But he takes it a step further. Number two, if you're taking notes and following along and tracking with me, even though you don't have the electronic outline. Number two, removing apathy means showing loyalty to God's people. showing loyalty to God's people. Look at verse 11 and 12. Verse 11 and 12, it says this: Judah has dealt treacherously. An abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. As for the man who does this, may the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob everyone who awakens and answers and who presents an offering to the Lord of hosts. Verses 11 and 12 expand on this violation by now focusing on mixed marriages. Now, Malachi is not talking about marriages between different races. All right? That is the coolest thing ever. All right? It is, I think, and it creates massively cute children. That's not a violation here. All right? Massively cute. Nice tan colors. It's wonderful. Malachi is also not talking about cross-cultural marriages. Cross-cultural, where people from different places in the world then ultimately, you know, get married and have different languages here. That's cool. Has a little bit of, you know, adjustment to it, but it's very cool. Malachi is actually talking about those in God's family who are now married and one with a different spiritual commitment, a different religious commitment. They had, verse 11, married the daughter of a foreign god. Married the daughter of a foreign god. And Malachi is a post-exilic book. You know, they're back from, okay, being exiled. And Judah was taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar. The Medes and the Persians allowed them to return. So now after the exile, now that the Jews have returned home, their hopes are renewed. There's kind of an excitement brewing. They now have a future. The coming of Christ is now on the horizon. And the Jewish people are now betraying their own God, their own father. You say, why are they doing it? Again, one more time. They're going, well, what's the use? It's not going to change. We're all kind of just a little lump of people here. We're not a nation like we were before. We're not strong. We're not powerful. The temple looks pretty lame. And they're starting to become apathetic and kind of cynical. And in that, they're starting to be disobedient and begin to follow their desires and their lusts. And so after this, they start betraying God in this matter. Now, from the very beginning, God told us in his law, at the very beginning, in Exodus 34, Deuteronomy 7, that God's law forbid foreign marriages. He called them sin. Very clearly, called them sin. They are sin, still to this day. And appreciate God's hatred for these type of mixed marriages. Understand what Malachi here is condemning. The Jews had returned to the land, and they were not merely intermarrying with unbelievers. They were intermarrying with those who followed demonic religions. Now, let's be clear. 1 Corinthians 10 tells us all false religion is demonic. Okay? Muslim, Buddha, Catholic, all religion that says you earn your way to heaven is demonic. Okay? 1 Corinthians 10. But some are worse than others. And some that they're intermarrying, the Canaanites here, they're actually sacrificing infants. They're actually, some of them believing that an orgy is actually worship. And they're intermarrying with these women. That's what's going on here. And so understand, what do you think would happen to your children and your witness to Christ if you, as a born-again believer, were to marry a devoted Muslim, a devoted Catholic, or a devoted Mormon? What would happen? That's the point. The New Testament, by the way, is very pointed when it comes to not marrying a non-Christian of any faith or no faith. In fact, what's he say? 1 Corinthians, you want to write this down. 1 Corinthians 7:39. Write that down. 7:39. 1 Corinthians 7:39. A wife is bound as long as her husband lives, but if her husband is dead, she is free to be married to whom she wishes. Basically, your husband dies, you can get married again. That's what he's saying. But then he gives this caveat right at the end of 7:39. He says, only in the Lord. Say that with me. Ready, everybody? Only in the Lord. Single, say it with me. Ready, one more time? Only in the Lord. That's the point here. Only in the Lord. You know what that means? Only in the Lord. That's what it means. Only a believer. Only born-again Christian. Only. Only. He says that for your benefit. He says that because he loves you. He says that because it's essential to your faith. Absolutely crucial to your faith. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, do not be bound together with unbelievers. 2 Corinthians 6:14, do not be bound together with unbelievers. There's no concord between God's people and pagan worshipers. And Israel was to be God's own possession, a people for his own delight, uniquely set apart, holy for God alone. And now Israel has profaned herself by allowing intermarriages, and these pagans and the priests had disqualified themselves by allowing them to. They were silent. Listen, leadership that doesn't speak up disqualifies themselves by not speaking up. It's not, oh, they're okay. Oh, they're good. If they don't speak the truth, they are not good leaders. You got to understand that. God's response to the people who have disobeyed His word and broken their promises to God by entering into these mixed marriages is to, are you ready? He allows the consequences of those choices to destroy their own faith and their own witness. It's like Romans 1. He lets them go. He gives them over. It actually says there, look, verse 12, you might want to underline the word cut off. That actually means death. It means separated. You separate yourself from God Himself. There are devastating consequences to choosing to marry a non-Christian. Devastating consequences. In fact, James Montgomery Boyce tells the story of Mrs. Mark Twain. Everybody heard of Mark Twain, Samuel Clemens? You got that? Mrs. Mark Twain, her name was Olivia, and he shares this as a warning to you. Are you ready? He writes this, sometimes when a Christian marries one who is not a Christian, God graciously draws that non-Christian to Christ. But it is not the usual outcome, very small percentage. In fact, more often, the mixed marriage brings great sorrow and pain to the believer. Marriage of Olivia L. Langdon to the American writer Mark Twain is a tragic example. Olivia had been raised in a Christian home by devout parents, professed Christianity. But when Twain, an open critic of religion, came calling, she eventually accepted his proposal, no doubt secretly cherishing the hope that maybe he might in time convert to Christ. At first, this seemed to be happening. Albert Payne, in his comprehensive biography on Twain, records that his natural kindness of heart, and especially his love for his wife, inclined him toward the teachings and customs of their Christian faith. It took very little persuasion on his wife's part to establish family prayers in their home, grace before meals, the morning reading of a Bible chapter. One of Clemens' friends, even knew him to be a great skeptic, recorded his surprise at visiting the home and discovering Twain praying and joining in on family worship, Mark Twain. Unfortunately, in time, Twain began to express distaste for this worship, and he told his wife this, Livy, you may keep this up, but if you want to, but I must ask you to excuse me from it. It is making me a hypocrite. I don't believe in the Bible. It contradicts my reason. I cannot sit here and listen to it. This alone would have been a great tragedy. It must have marked the end of Livia's hopes for her husband. But something even worse followed. Mark Twain's unbelief had a disastrous influence on his wife, and Olivia gradually progressed from doubt to the death of her religion. Now, this is not a theological discussion on whether she was saved or not, or her faith was genuine. This is just an example of what it is to marry a non-Christian. So one day, when she and her sister were walking across the field, she confessed with sorrow that she had drifted away from her orthodox views. She had ceased to believe in a personal God who exercised personal supervision over every human soul. Years later, in a time of bereavement, Twain himself tried to strengthen his wife with the words, Livy, if it comforts you to lean on your Christian faith, do so. Do so. Lean on your Christian faith, Livy. She replied, I can't, youth. That's her name for a husband. I can't, youth. I don't have any. If you willfully disobey God and marry a non-Christian, don't deceive yourself into hoping that you will be the cause of your husband or wife's conversion. That may happen. It does in rare cases, but it usually doesn't. Mixed marriages most often end in great unhappiness or divorce, and even if that is not the case, it always brings much unnecessary sorrow upon yourself for your disobedience. End quote. By entering into mixed marriages, Israel will eventually destroy their own family. Look at verse 12 one more time, would you? As for the man who does this, may the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob. Now, the idiom that follows, it says, everyone who awakes and answers, is almost impossible to translate. Some suggest teacher and student, watcher and respondent. The general intent of the phrase, though, is very clear. The entire family of the transgressor. Or as we would say today, both root and a branch, you know, the kids, everyone who's related is going to be suffering from the cutting off. Meaning this, the spouse, the children, the grandchildren will suffer from your choice. They will suffer from your choice. Incredible. Be loyal to God, His Word, and your spiritual family. Do not bind yourself to those outside the family, and do not betray the vow that you made to your spouse. That's point number three in your outline. Number three, deleting apathy, or getting rid of it, means displaying loyalty to your spouse. Loyalty to your spouse. There's no one who's loyal to God who's disloyal to their spouse. Isn't. If you're loyal to God, you will be loyal to your spouse. Can I hear an amen to that? They're connected. Malachi continues in verse 13. This is another thing you do. Wow. This is a very poignant passage, isn't it? You divorced the wives you married when you were young, and the Lord refuses to accept the sacrificial gifts of these guilty husbands now, these divorced husbands. Look at verse 13. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and with groaning, because he had no longer regard for the offering or accepts it with the favor of your hand. By dumping their faithful wives for a younger pagan girl, these lustful husbands were blocked from their access to God's altar. God says, verse 13, that he has done this because of the tears shed by the wives they abandoned. The tears here don't belong to the husbands. They belong to the wives. And God is overwhelmed by this because of what they've done. And so God was literally unable to regard the husband's sacrifices anymore. And very clear picture here. It's like the husbands bring their sacrifice to the Lord, and the Lord's going, nah, doesn't work for me. Okay, your heart's not in it. You're not here. I'm not accepting this. Are you getting it? God literally is unable to accept it. The husbands had betrayed their wives. Husbands, are you ready? Husbands, all husbands. God sees everything. God sees everything. Look back in Israel. Some of these men were believers. Some of them were make-believers, fake, you know, phony religious guys. And God says there are consequences to their believers, and there's condemnation to the make-believers. Christian men, there are severe consequences when you do not treat your wife biblically, right? This is for us as well. Look at 1 Peter, well, you can't look at it, but let me read it to you. 1 Peter 3:7, you know this verse, right? You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way. As with someone weaker, since she's a woman, show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. Ready? Here's the warning. So that your prayers will not be what? Hindered. God refuses to listen to a husband who does not live graciously with his wife, understand, to seek to understand his wife, which is an empty, deep well, right? Understanding your wife. Anybody with me on this? Thank you. I need some cooperation here, gentlemen. Deep, deep well. Deep well. Deep. Amen. Understand. You need to seek to understand her, honor her. But Malachi's not done. He responds as if he's a divorcing husband. Look at verse 14. Yet you say, for what reason? For what reason? Why isn't God paying attention to it and accept our offerings any longer? Why is that? Well, he says, because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth. Friends, can I have a witness here? Okay? That was for those of you who came from a charismatic background. All right. Broken marriage vows were not only the only concern of Malachi here. It's not the only concern. Yes, they made a vow. Now, let's understand the vow here. She is, verse 14, look at verse 14. She is your companion and your wife by covenant. That's a vow. Your wife by vow, by vow. She's your companion and your wife by vow. Now, don't be confused. Marriage, one more time, is a vow and consummation. Big ceremonies, flowers, walking down the aisle, outfits, dresses, music, preachers, everything. The thing that the marriage ceremony is trying to accomplish is one thing. Are you ready? The vow. The vow. That's why you don't want to cheese the vow. This is me getting off on my hobby horse here, okay, for a moment. See, I'm away from my notes. Are you seeing this? Listen. I'm going to love you as long as the clouds are in the sky. Okay? We want vows, people. Better or worse. Richer or sickness or... That's right. And you're saying that to God and those witnesses. The second half of a marriage is what happens on the honeymoon night in the consummation of the marriage. That's what makes a marriage. A vow and consummation. Biblically. That's what it is. I'm not trying to strip away the joy of weddings, okay? I'm just trying to let you know that let's not lose sight of what this is. I made a vow to God in front of witnesses, and then I'm one with my spouse in intimacy. That's marriage as it's defined in the scripture. And that's so important you understand that, because the Hebrew word companion there, it talks about her being united and joined together. Companion implies harmony and working together. You see that there, verse 14, companion, to achieve life's goals while sharing all the hardships and pains and joys. The word basically paints the original plan for marriage, right? Leave and cleave and one flesh, Genesis 2:24. Man shall leave his father, shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh, a vow and one flesh union. That's what's going on here. But now the Jewish couples had not broken, not only this unbreakable vow, they'd broken the second most promise, important promise of their lives. They promised to be loyal in sickness and in health, and rich or poor, as long as we both shall live. The vow was made as a foundation of loyalty to your spouse. One life, one wife, kind of thing. But along with breaking their vow by divorcing their wife, they had also disdained their God. And the reason I made such a big deal about that, they turned their back on him. Why? Because, look at verse 14, the Lord has been a what? A what? A witness between you and the wife of your youth. God was at your wedding. And that vow was made to those witnesses, but that vow was made to who? God. God, that's what's going on here. God is a witness in their vow, their covenant. He's a witness. The scriptures describe marriage as a covenant, a vow. Proverbs 2:17, when the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. And marriage vow is very serious. It's so serious, and the husband's offense here in this context is so great by breaking it. He uses three graphic pictures to help us understand just how much harm it does to divorce wives, and harm to the marriage, and harm to the witness. See it in verse 14. Think about your wife, the wife of your youth, your companion, he says in verse 14. I love this. The wife by covenant, by vow. I remember when Chris went home to be with the Lord, and Joan was working through that grief. This is Chris Artavanis, and Robert walked into the room, Robert, one of our elders, and he said, Joan, you fulfilled your vow. What a sweet thing to say. Faithful and loyal till death do us part. Right? One Puritan commentator described it this way, this violation. Look what he writes, or listen to what he writes. He says, she who you wronged was the companion of those earlier and brighter days when in the bloom of her young beauty she left her father's house and shared your early struggles, and rejoiced in your later successes. And she walked arm in arm with you along the pilgrimage of life, cheering you through the trials by her gentle ministry. And now when the bloom of her youth has faded, and the friends of her youth have gone, and now her father and mother are in the grave, now you cruelly cast her off as a worn-out, worthless sling, and insult her holiness and her affections by putting an idolater and a heathen in her place. These men were acting like criminals. And Malachi continues in verse 14 and 15 with one of the most difficult verses in the Bible to interpret. Look at verse 15. It's crazy. But not one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit. And what did the one do while he was seeking a godly offspring? Take heed then to your spirit, and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. How many of you understand that? Anybody? Okay, let me explain it to you. Walt Kaiser says the key to understanding verse 15 is the word one, referring to oneness. The he here is God, and the one means one flesh in Genesis 2:24. So a good explanation of verse 15 would be this. Why did God make Adam and Eve only one flesh when he could have given Adam many wives? For God certainly had more than enough spirit or creative power to furnish many partners. However, because God was seeking godly offspring, there in the passage, he restricted man and woman to a single bonding, for he knew that a plurality of mates for either partner was not conducive to raising children to the glory of God or to have godly offspring. I.e., what does verse 15 say? Are you ready? Divorce harms children. And the best commitment to raising children would be a single wife and a single man in marriage, not single, but married, okay, for life. For life. Understand, that's what he says. Now, all this leads to his conclusion of verse 16. Verse 16 contains one of the strongest protests anywhere in Scripture against divorce, and it says this. The ESV, basically, and a couple of other versions interpret the Hebrew here as saying in 2:16, "For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord." I believe the NASB better renders the context, the meaning, and the syntax when the prophet says in verse 16, "For I," what? "I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel, and him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously." In no uncertain terms, God says he loathes the practice and the results of divorce. Now, this is in harmony both with the Old Testament and the New Testament teaching on divorce. God hates divorce. Now, he also has made provision for the innocent party in a divorce. If a spouse commits adultery, breaking the physical oneness of marriage, then the other partner may divorce. That's Matthew 5 and Matthew 19. If a spouse abandons their mate because of their faith, breaking the marriage vow, then the other spouse may divorce. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Marriage is a vow and a consummation, and God allows divorce for breaking the vow and the consummation, but only for those two reasons. But God hates divorce in general. He does. Look at the phrase in verse 16. "Him who covers his garment with wrong." You say, "Chris, what does that mean?" Right? You're asking that, correct? What does that mean? Let me tell you. This recalls the story of Ruth. You kind of have to know your Old Testament. Where Boaz, he spreads a garment over Ruth. Remember that? Anybody? And whereby indicating his intentions to claim her as his wife. Now, this is pretty cool. I like this. All right? So the act of spreading a garment over another person had the same idiomatic meaning back then as the word bed has sexual relations today. The garment was covered with violence or wrong. The picture is describing a spouse who is acting unfaithfully and unjustly towards one's, conjugal promises. So I covered my wife with a blanket. Okay, I'm covering you now, honey, with a blanket. Isn't that sweet? I'm claiming her as my beloved to hide her away with me for all of life in the intimacy of marriage. I'm covering her, okay? What they're doing here is different. What they're doing, if I divorce her and marry some pagan gal, understand what I'm doing is I'm covering her with a carpet, and I'm rolling her up on that carpet after I've shot her in the head to go bury her in the hills. You see, you're laughing. That's the imagery he's saying here, with violence, with wrong. In other words, I covered her, but it was to get rid of her, not cover her to make her my own. Are you tracking the difference? That's what he's saying here. Understand. And it's pretty graphic, isn't it? Malachi. Don't you love Malachi? He kind of minces words. He's kind of subtle. Man, this is really direct. He concludes this with the end of verse 16. So take heed in your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. This is the same warning that he gave in verse 15. Don't betray your spouse. Don't betray your spouse, because when you do, you betray your family, your fellowship, your brothers and sisters, and your God. Few issues today in the world are more revealing about loyalty than maintaining your vow to your spouse. Now, we talk about that in here. We're like, yes, Bible. We go out in that world, and they're looking at us like, what? Come on, man. It's all free. It's love. Go with the feeling. Go with it. Listen, commitment, loyalty is a deep character issue. It's a deep character issue. It needs to be cultivated. Cultivated in heart. Cultivated in mind. God is the main witness at your wedding. The main witness. You'd best remember your promise and keep your vow. Keep your vow. Take this home. Ready? Number one. God hates divorce. Do you? God hates divorce. Do you? You may have a divorce in your past. It may have been prior to knowing Christ, or some divorce as a make-believer. You know, you were a phony Christian at the time, or others of you are untaught believers. A few of you actually divorced because there was adultery and abandonment, which God allows for in uncertain circumstances. Others of you are single after divorce. Some of you are single, not yet to be married. The rest of you are faithfully married. Regardless, here's the point. Your spouse must know, regardless, right now, your spouse must know that you hate divorce. No matter what happened in your past, even if it brought about, you know, your marriage now that you're delighting in, understand, God hates divorce. And if you love him, you'll hate divorce too. Are you with me on this? We got to be there. That's what the Bible says. You'll hate it. God allows it, you know, when the marriage is broken by physical adultery or physical abandonment over one's faith. But it is still an act that God hates, and God's holiness is more important than your happiness. Don't recommend divorce. Don't recommend divorce. Ladies, don't recommend divorce. Don't make excuses for divorce. Don't counsel divorce. Make certain you express God's heart in your heart and hate it. Respond biblically, but hate it. God hates divorce. Do you? Number two, God delights in a marriage you delight in. Proverbs 5:18, let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. Ephesians 5:28, in the same way you husbands should love your own wives as your own bodies, he who loves his wife loves himself, for no one hated his own flesh, but he nourishes it and cherishes it just as Christ does the church. You cherish your wife just like the father cherishes the son and the son cherishes the father. So God cherishes and delights in a husband that cherishes his wife and a wife that cherishes her husband. This pleases God. You see, guys make fun of me for it. That's okay, because when they have trouble, they'll come to you. Trust me. It's happened multiple times. They make fun, they make fun, they make fun. They have a crisis. They come to you and say, can you help me with my marriage? You cherish your wives. Cherish your husband. Pursue oneness. Love your mate. Rejoice in your life partner in a way that you express loyalty to God. Show your hatred for divorce by loving her, loving him. Number three, true believers are loyal to God and show it in their loyalty to others. Here's really, if you're loyalty to your Heavenly Father, you'll be loyal to your spouse. You'll be loyal to your spiritual family, your brothers and sisters. You'll even find loyalty for others. When a believer realizes, listen, when you understand God chose you, right? I chose Jacob, not Esau. He chose you before time. He called you. He chased you down and gave you a heart so you could respond to him in repentance and faith. He bore your punishment. He took your wrath for sin upon himself. He will never leave you nor forsake you. When you're overwhelmed by his love and by his loyalty, you'll be loyal. Loyalty actually comes from him. He's the one who demonstrates loyalty. As he demonstrates that loyalty, you demonstrate that loyalty to others. Have you prayed to develop loyalty in your heart? I'm finding it increasingly difficult for Christians to actually be loyal to other Christians, to love them in spite of their faults, to love them in spite of those little sins, to be loyal to them and support them. It's your spouse, your friends, and do they know it? Is it obvious? Your spouse should never, ever doubt your loyalty. That's your job, to convince them that you will always be loyal. Always. Number four, the source of genuine loyalty is God's loyalty to you found in Christ. Your sin manifested in fear, pride, selfish desire, and is all what destroys loyalty. And the only cure for sin, the only way not to be a slave to sin, is to surrender your entire life to Christ, to exchange all that you are for all that he is, to realize you'll never be right with God until you surrender your life in repentance and faith. To turn from sin and repentance, depend on him by faith, to be born again internally, that God has to cause in your heart, you cry out to him. Cry out to him, say, I want to know you. I want to know your loyalty so I can be loyal and be that person that really honors you. That's Malachi chapter 2. Let's pray together.
Thanks for listening today. Sermon audio from the last 3 years is available by podcast, and a larger archive from Chris Mueller and Faith Bible Church can be found at media.faith-bible.net. And if you would, please leave us a review on iTunes. It helps a lot. Thanks, and have a great day.